I was really impressed in that in-accord video with the number of music and instrumental groups they have in Santiago, Chile. That congregation, I guess, is about 400, 350 people. And they had at least, I counted at least three orchestras and several singing groups. Oh, if we could have that kind of special music here. I'd love to be able to announce special music today. Anybody? No, I won't go. I'm not going to ask if you're inspired for that. But it's a great blessing that they have there to have all those, especially young people, involved in music. Since I was in grade school, I've been fascinated with words. Maybe some of you have too. Linda has always been fascinated with words. She's a journalism graduate from the University of Oregon, and she and I talk about words all the time. Our small private school that I attended in Pasadena, California, didn't have a library. In fact, Imperial Schools, when I started, was a house, and the rooms in the house were converted to classrooms. I see Jerry's nodding his head. He remembers those days. So I would frequently go to the public library in Pasadena, California, with my mother and then my parents and then on my own in high school. But it was there I discovered a book I had never seen before. It was a giant book in the middle of the reference room on a podium of its own. I see some of you nodding. You already know what I'm talking about, because it was probably in your library reference room. It was the Merriam-Webster Unabridged Dictionary, resting on its own podium, so authoritative in its appearance that I often loved going to the library and looking up the definition of words. Now, since then, I have waited with a measure of inquisitive anticipation for the Webster's Words of the Year, which always come out in December. I'm sure you will all remember my sermon last December on justice, because that was the word of the year from Webster's Dictionary last year. Justice. This year they selected a few words. I'm not going to talk about their number one word. That's topic for another sermon. But their number three word this year caught my attention. Let me just quote from Webster's. It's no surprise that this word is among the top words of 2019, with the largest single spike of any word following an announcement by Nancy Pelosi in September. Overall, the word had a 129% increase in lookups over last year. It is defined in several ways, including, according to Webster's, to charge with a crime or a misdemeanor, or to cast doubt on. You probably already guessed the word. Impeach. Webster's number three word of the year for 2019 is impeach. Defined as to charge with a crime or misdemeanor and to cast doubt upon. Of course, in the president's case, he's been impeached. He will be judged by the U.S. Senate in a trial, and justice will be the result, will be determined. He could be removed from office, after which he could even be charged with crimes. He could be censured. He could be reprimanded. He could be acquitted. With any of these outcomes, justice supposedly would be arrived at. The process of judgment is basically a three-step process. Number one is impeachment. Number two is judgment. And number three is justice. Impeachment, judgment, and justice. Now, many have already made up their minds about the guilt or innocence of our president, and it is not my purpose today to get into politics or to express my opinion, except from Scripture. As Mr. Bezeray said, prove the Bible to be true from its own words. My question is, are there lessons in these impeachment proceedings that can help us as Christians? How do we feel about the president's impeachment? How should we feel as Christians? Does the Bible give us any guidelines? Now, of course, we could say, well, this is politics, and we generally ignore that in our Sabbath services and our sermons. But there's a big elephant in the room. People are thinking about it. We're hearing about it in the news. People are talking about it. It's on all the social media cycles. I believe it should be addressed in some form. First of all, let's go to Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10. Because I believe there are lessons to be learned in the context of the word impeach and impeachment. Most of us feel that word applies, obviously, to the president. And most of us are exempting ourselves from that word. Are we not? Well, let's read Revelation 12 and verse 10. And then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. Talking about the return of Christ, the events that will occur immediately after the Day of Atonement in the future and the establishment of the kingdom of God. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. We all know from what we've heard at the Feast of Tabernacles that Satan will be removed from this earth. One of the primary roles that he plays today will be taken away. But you know what that role is? Impeaching me and you. Like the Bible says, day and night, we are being impeached. Let me read that definition again that I read to you from Webster's. To charge with a crime or a misdemeanor, that is the breaking of a law, and to cast doubt upon. The purpose of Satan is to cast doubt upon God's children. All of us who are brethren in the church of God. You and I are being impeached day and night. That's what the Bible says. We're being charged. We're being blamed. We're being accused. We are being brought up before the judge every day. Let's go to Romans 3. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. So you see, the word impeachment is not just reserved for the president. It's not just reserved for a senator or a House of Representatives member or the school board president. It's a word that applies to all of us. Because Satan is busy day and night impeaching each and every one of us. Now, I think we know what this process, this three-step process, does in the Christian context and for us, but let's review it here in Romans 3. Remember that three-step process? Impeachment, judgment, and justice. Impeachment, judgment, and justice. Now, in that context, let's read Romans 3, verse 23. Paul reminds the Romans, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned. Not only are we being impeached day and night, but we're guilty. We're guilty as charged because we've all sinned. You know, it's really interesting when you think about this letter that Paul wrote. It's to the church in Rome. Now, if you read chapter 1, you recognize that they were a very faithful church. In fact, Paul said, your faith is renowned throughout the world. So all the churches knew about the faith of this congregation. And I've often thought, wouldn't it be wonderful if people would say of the Lodi congregation here, they're a congregation that's filled with faith. And somebody wrote about it to be read about 2,000 years later. What a wonderful tribute that would be to us as a congregation, wouldn't it? They're a church that are renowned. They're known for their faith. So this church at Rome was known for its faith. But this was like a church being in Washington, D.C. It was the capital of the political swamp. And if you don't believe it was a political swamp, you should read books about the history of Rome. Read Gibbon's Rome. About what Rome was like in the first century. The Caesar was Nero. You probably heard about him, right? The intrigue among the Caesars and the political intrigue that went on. You know, in Washington, D.C., it's just verbal assassination of opposing parties and political personalities. But in Rome, they literally stabbed each other in the back with daggers. It was that bad. The political intrigue got so intense and so bad and so, talk about dirty politics, that when Constantine was made emperor, he was called back from the front lines. He was fighting in Britain at the time as a general. He was called back to Rome by the Senate, and they made him Caesar. He said, you know, this place is so rotten, I'm going to move the headquarters. And he moved it over to Constantinople at the time. He moved the headquarters because Rome was so rotten. So imagine for a moment you're a first century Christian, and you're in the town of Rome. You're in the middle of a political swamp. Now, how easy do you think it would be to get drawn up into the politics of Rome? Would you support the Caesar? Would you support your favorite senator? Would you support this cause or that cause? I mean, you're right there where they make all the policies and laws. It would be so easy to be drawn into this political arena. So let's keep that in mind as we read what Paul says here. Sometimes in that kind of arena, especially when you know that there's all sorts of chicanery going on among people in political office, to remind the brethren that they're not above all this. It's very easy for those of us who are way outside of Washington to look at Washington and say, boy, those dirty politicians and choose sides. It's very easy, isn't it? Should we do that? I wonder if members of the congregation in Rome did that. It'd be a terrible temptation not to do it, just carnally. So Paul here reminds the residents of the Roman church, verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And he's saying, that means you, brethren, we've all been impeached. We need to be reminded of that. I think for the Christian, rule number one in guiding us through this process of impeachment, judgment, and justification is that we need to remember where we stand with God. We're all impeached. We're all guilty. Therefore, Paul goes on to explain, verse 24, being justified, the end result of this process, freely. We didn't pay for it. We didn't politic for it. We didn't vote for it. It was given to us, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What Paul is saying here is we have been led through this process of impeachment, judgment, and justice, that is justification, because someone stood up for us and said, "Hold up, judge, I will take his place. I will take their place. I will pay the price. Put the sentence on me." And that was Christ. And it's by faith, as he explains here. He was explaining to these folks, hey, we're all subject to the same process. Whether you're in the church or out of the church, all human beings must go through this. Impeachment, judgment, and justice. Verse 27. Where is boasting then? So there were some people in the congregation who were boasting, saying, you know, I got the answers. I know what we ought to do. We ought to vote in that senator. Where's the boasting then? Is it excluded? By what law? Or of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude in verse 28 that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. We know this, he said, because it is by faith, as he goes on to say, faith in Jesus Christ, who is the justifier, and we are justified by him. Let's next go to Romans chapter 4 and verse 20 across the page in my Bible. Romans chapter 4 and verse 20. He's talking here about Abraham. He's continuing the theme of faith. We have to have faith in this process. And he did not waver at the promises of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. Again, Abraham gave glory to God. He expressed his faith through his actions. And being fully convinced, verse 21, that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. That is talking about God's ability to fulfill the promises that he made, including our forgiveness and our justification. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Verse 23, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. What's he talking about? What's imputed to us? Righteousness is imputed to us. Christ said, you can take on my righteousness, my innocence, because you have faith and confidence in me. And notice verse 25 now. Verse 24. But also for us, it has been imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered because of our offenses, our sins, what we were impeached for, and was raised because of our justification. When Christ was raised from the dead, we can claim to be justified or declared acquitted of our offenses because of what Christ did. So we see that the first step in understanding the process of judgment is knowing where we stand. Currently, we are free of our past sins as long as we repent of them and go through that process as we know of repentance and salvation. But we've all been impeached. We're constantly being impeached every day. So there's a need for us to go before the throne of God and ask God's forgiveness on a daily basis. Like Paul said, I pray daily. We need that. I think we understand that. The first step in understanding the process of judgment is knowing where we stand. Impeached, judged, and justified. And when we as human beings understand that, we know that we really cannot get on our high horse or our soapbox and condemn other people. Because we have already been impeached ourselves. We know that Satan impeaches. We know from this scripture that God judges and Christ's sacrifice justifies, brings about justice. But what about us? Can we as Christians judge? Many today say, don't judge, can't judge me. We live in a very pluralistic and open society. You can't judge. Well, let's go to John 7. John chapter 7 and verse 24 and read Christ's words. John 7 and verse 24. John 7, 24, Christ said, do not judge according to appearance. So easy for us to do that, isn't it? We tend to judge by not just appearances, but we judge by pigeonholing people, don't we? He's a Republican. He's a Democrat. You know, it's a common judgment in our world. He's rich. He's poor. You know, we know these pigeonholes. He's of one ethnic origin and he's of another. Therefore, we tend to do a lot of that. I remember there was a lady, a very interesting lady in the Delaware church when I pastored there along the eastern seaboard. And she came to me one day and she said, you know, I saw one of our members down at the boardwalk along the beach because I was down there with the kids. And this was the summertime. And she said, and I saw this member walking from bar to bar to bar to bar. I think you should know about him. I said, really? Now, I happen to know this church member. And I was fairly well acquainted with him. She didn't know his profession. And I said, do you know that, his name was Joe, by the way. I said, did you know that Joe is a teetotaler? He doesn't drink, except at Passover. Because he came from an alcoholic family, and he knew his father was an alcoholic. He didn't want any part of that. And generally, people that are products of alcoholic families either become alcoholics or they're teetotalers. They go to one extreme or the other. I said, I happen to know Joe doesn't drink. She said, really? Well, I saw him. With my own eyes, I saw him. He would go in a bar, and he'd be in there about 15, 20 minutes, and he'd come out, and he'd walk down the boardwalk, and he'd go in another bar. And if you've ever been on the eastern shore of Maryland along the East Coast, there's lots of bars on the boardwalk. And about 15 or 20 minutes, he'd come out, and he went down the next bar. I said, really? He's a teetotaler. She said, well, I saw it with my own eyes. I said, did you also know that Joe is a liquor salesman? He sells liquor by the case to those bars. I knew his profession. She said, oh. She'd been impeached. Verse 24, do not judge according to appearances, but judge with righteous judgment. We judge every day. You have to. Because when we make a decision about what we're going to do next, we make a judgment call, don't we? We all reach a crossroads of decision making several times a day. Should I go here? Should I go there? Should I do this or not do this? And we all make judgments about ourselves and what we do, don't we? And hopefully we use the criteria of God's law to help us make those good judgments. Sometimes we make mistakes. We make a bad judgment. We make a bad call. We do something we shouldn't do. We go somewhere we shouldn't go. And, of course, Satan sees and impeaches that. Right? I think we understand that we all judge every day, several times a day. But God calls upon us, through the words of Christ here, to judge with righteous judgment. Now, this is the challenge for the Christian, and especially a highly political environment, like Paul was addressing in Rome, and like we have in our world today, to judge with righteous judgment. There are many criteria we go by, but let's notice just a few. Let's go to Matthew 7. How do we judge with righteous judgment? Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1. Matthew 7, where we find the Beatitudes. Matthew 5, 6, and 7. In Matthew 7 and verse 1, judge not that you be not judged. Now, again, a lot of people take this scripture out of context and say, well, see there, not supposed to judge. And a better translation of this is condemn not, because typically a lot of people will look at a situation and make that judgment on appearances and make a condemnation of someone, like this lady did of my friend Joe, who was the alcohol salesman. Judge not that you be not judged, or condemn not so that you're not condemned. And he goes on to explain it in the next few verses. For with what judgment or condemnation you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. That's why I say the first step in this whole process of judgment is understanding where we're at. We're before God impeached, and we have to clear the slate every day to take away that impeachment by being justified by Christ's sacrifice. But we're warned here, be careful how we make these judgments. Remember where we stand. Verse 3, and why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but not consider the plank in your own eye? We should be very careful about rushing to judgment before we remember where we're coming from and what problems we possess. Verse 4, how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? That would be hypocritical. I think we understand that, but we do it all the time, don't we? Because it's really easy in the world in which we live to be a backseat driver, isn't it? My wife reminds me of that all the time. I'll make a comment about what I think she should do next, and she'll say, are you driving emotionally? Yes, I am. Okay. Got the message. Verse 5, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. We need to take care of our own baggage first before we begin casting stones at the next person. Condemn not that you be not condemned. Like I said, there are some very strong opinions about our president out there. There are some people who have already decided he's innocent. Other people who have already decided that he's guilty. And yet he's only gone through the first step of the judgment process, hasn't he? Impeachment. Not even there yet. It's got to be submitted, I guess, to the Senate to legally be impeachment. But the trial has not yet occurred. And justice or judgment, which may be political in nature, hasn't been decided yet. So it might be a little early to make that judgment call. Again, I'm not wanting to get into politics, and I don't want to come to a conclusion yet. Let's go to Matthew 7, verse 16. Christ said in the same context of this judgment issue in verse 16, you will know them by their fruits. You know, Paul warned the Corinthian church. He said, be careful who you hang out with. Sometimes that involves a judgment, doesn't it? You've got to decide, you know, do I want to go out with these people? Linda was telling me when she worked in the software industry in Silicon Valley that she had some partying co-workers. And one time one of them asked her to come out with her and with him and several of his friends and several of her friends. And he said, come on, let's go up to Napa Valley and we'll have a big party. We'll have a lot of fun. We'll drink a lot of wine. And Linda, you know, she knew right away, this is not where I want to be. And she said, no, thanks. And he said, come on, I'll bring the bail money. Okay, now that was a good hint, right? That was a good hint as to what kind of party it was going to be. And she, of course, turned him down. Part of this making judgments for yourself, right? You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes and figs and from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. We can know after a while, especially if we use the standards of the law of God. Do we use that standard to make our judgments? We should use that standard to make judgments about ourselves, but we can also look at other people and kind of get some idea. Again, we have to do it in the context of our first step, knowing where we really are in relationship to God. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. That's why in John 7, Christ admonished us to judge with righteous judgment. Let's notice another scripture in Luke 18 that is a classic. Luke 18 that talks about judgment. Luke 18, verse 10. Again, these are basic. We know these things. But as I said, there's a big elephant in the middle of the room we're all thinking about. We might as well talk about it today again. Luke 18, verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. Instantly, in this parable of Christ, the audience knows what he's talking about. Because he identifies who they are. A Pharisee, and everybody in that audience who was listening to him, and most of us now reading this, we know about the Pharisees, don't we? They were religious. They're self-righteous. Right? In fact, they're overly religious in some cases, as Christ condemned. Who were the tax collectors? I mean, you know, they're the ones who were Jews who'd kind of turned against their own people and joined in league with the Romans to collect taxes for Caesar. Right? So instantly, in this parable, Christ identifies a Pharisee and a tax collector. Be like you, if you and I are having a discussion, I could say, have you heard the one about the Democrat and the Republican? You'd know instantly what I'm talking about, wouldn't you? His audience knew. It's kind of interesting. I got to tell you a story about Linda's mom here. When Linda's mom lived with us, she did a lot of the meals, and she kind of, her territory was the kitchen. And occasionally I'd go into the kitchen looking for things, and I would move, you know, jars and cans around looking for things. And she would know when I was in the cabinet, even when I closed it, because she'd come in and those things were disturbed. She was that particular. And Linda and I would go to work every day, and we would leave her in the home, and she would clean the house and make meals or do whatever she did at home. And I remember she would turn on Fox News in the morning when we left, and it would play all day in the background as she's doing her housework and other things. And we'd come home at night, and guess what's on? The TV, Fox News, still playing in the background. And one day, I don't know what it was that Linda did, but Linda upset her, got her mad. And I remember she was stomped out of the kitchen. She stood there in the kitchen door and she said, You Democrat. We said, okay, no more Fox News. We're shutting the TV off. I mean, that was her orientation. She was from Japan, and English wasn't her first language, so the worst word she could think of, that wasn't a dirty word, she thought, was to call Linda a Democrat. We both laughed, too. We thought that was pretty funny, that was kind of her orientation. Now, again, please understand, I'm not down on Fox News. I'm not up on CNN. Or I'm not supporting any of these things. I'm just saying that sometimes you know by a categorization of individuals what's being talked about. We tend to do that. We pigeonhole people. We shouldn't, but we do. Christ said two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this lousy tax collector. I mean, it's pretty obvious. These are extremes in this particular parable. The man is self-righteous. He looks down on other people. Thinks he knows better than everybody else. Thinks he's got all the information he needs for his life and the life of other people. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. How good I am. Again, that's why I began talking about this process by saying, where do we really stand in the first place? We're all impeached. This man didn't know that about himself. Verse 13, and the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. He was justified. He had been impeached. He admitted his impeachment. He asked for God's forgiveness. The judge said, you are acquitted. This man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. We must always be on guard not to think that we know everything. God says in another place, some men's works come before them, some come after. We have to see the process work through. Impeachment, judgment, justification. We have to see the process through. Let's go to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. James gives another example here about partiality and judgment. James 2, verse 1, my brethren, do not hold the truth or the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with partiality. We have to be careful in our political world not to choose sides. Don't we? As Christ said, his kingdom is not in this world. God is not a Democrat. God is not a Republican. We have a president that God allowed to be in office for his purposes. And we pray about that. And we should pray about that. We should pray about all people. As Paul admonished, and I've mentioned several times now in the last couple of months in my update, that God would give us leaders in our country that would allow us to live peaceable lives. Verse 2, James 2:2, "For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, 'You sit here in the good place,' and say to the poor man, 'You stand there,' or 'Here, sit by my footstool,' have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" We are called upon as Christians to judge with righteousness, not with partiality. Or as James says, with evil thoughts. "Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" I know that several of you have traveled to third world countries, and we've probably seen some people that look pretty poor, are very poor. I remember going to Jordan one time, and there were some people, Bedouins, who were actually camping. They were poor. And I remember I was with a man, a very wise man, a smart man, and he said, "You know, there go the children of God." I knew what he meant. He wasn't talking about their religion. He was talking about the fact they have the same potential you and I do. Not the same blessings, not the same things that we enjoy in our country, but the same potential to be God's children. And I think that's what James is saying here. Verse 6, "But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you're called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And if you can do that, you do well." That is the most difficult thing for a human being to do, is to love others as we love ourselves. That's a lofty goal that we have. Verse 9, "But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. And believe you me, the inquisitor will impeach us before the throne of God for showing partiality and polarized politics. Verse 10, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one, he's guilty of all of them." The drop down to verse 12. "So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty." Notice verse 13. "For judgment," this process we're talking about, "is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Mercy triumphs over judgment. Isn't that what God tells us that we read in Romans? That the process for the Christian of justification through the blood of Christ and his sacrifice, isn't that God's mercy? It triumphs over what we all deserve. Mercy triumphs over judgment. "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy." Mercy triumphs over judgment. I gave the example this morning of a deacons and elders meeting I had one time up in Boston. There was a widow that would often come to our church socials, our potlucks, and she would pile her plate up high with food, and then she would put food in her purse. She had a big purse. She'd put a lot of food in there. And at the deacons and elders meetings, one of the deacons brought this up. He said, "Have you ever seen so-and-so? She... stuffing food in her purse." And I thought for a minute, how are we going to deal with this? And I said, "You know something?" I said, "Maybe she needs the food throughout the week." I said, "Are we running short of food at our potlucks?" "No, always have extra." "Do we need that food she's putting in her purse?" "Nope." Said, "Leave her alone. She needs that worse than the rest of us, perhaps. Maybe she's going to give it to somebody else. I don't know. But in that case, I thought that mercy should trump judgment. Like I said, God showered that upon us, and we should do that for others. Let's go to John 9. There's an interesting story here I'd like to share with you. John 9, it takes the whole chapter. I'm not going to go through every verse, but it's the story, as you see, beginning in verse 1, that is told about Christ passing by a man who was blind from birth. Remember this particular healing? And he sees a man that's blind from birth. Now, it says later in the chapter that the Jews felt that the greatest physical miracle that could occur is if someone could heal a person who was blind from birth. Because if somebody had an accident and went blind, or somebody hit their head and was temporarily blind, you could always recover from those things and it could be explained physically. But with an individual who was blind from birth, this was considered by the Jews the greatest miracle that could occur. It was proof that somebody was the Messiah from God. It was a very rare thing that somebody could recover from blindness from birth. And if you've ever met someone who was blind from birth or nearly birth, you can tell. You know, their eye sockets are a little different. Their muscles around the eyes have never been developed properly. I had the privilege of meeting a man called Tom Sullivan at a big YOU event in Texas one year. I went to the airport and picked him up, and he gave a lecture. He's an actor, musician, very talented man, who was blind from the time he was a baby because he was a preemie, and they put him in and over-oxidized his eyes, and he was blind from the very beginning. And you could tell, you know, not just because he was using a stick that was white with a red tip, but you could tell by just looking at him. And visibly, Christ could tell this man was blind from birth. Verse 2 of John 9. He was with his disciples, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he is born blind?" Now, what does that question tell you? There's a supposition here. There's an assumption here. Because he's blind, somebody must have sinned, right? Either his parents or this baby. Now, how could a baby barely born sin to be cursed with blindness? It doesn't make sense. So the logical thing was his parents must have sinned some way. Therefore, they were given this baby that's blind. Now, unfortunately, this concept permeates a lot of cultures in the world, including our own, sometimes. We are involved in a handicapped school in Amman, Jordan, called the Buniyat School. And there they have handicapped children. Some of them are in their 30s, so they're more than just children. But some of them have been handicapped from birth. Some of them have been blind from birth. And unfortunately, they have been in that particular culture over the last couple hundred years. They've been pariahs in their society because they were believed to have been cursed in some way, the family, the parents. And it's kind of interesting that Princess Sarwat, who married the crown prince at the time, Prince Hassan, started this school because she wanted to change this concept that just because somebody's handicapped doesn't mean that their parents or their family or the person was cursed with a curse. So she started the Buniyat School, and it now has about 300 students. And Foundation Outreach International sends 2 volunteers a year over there to work as teachers in the Buniyat School. And to her credit, Princess Sarwat and now her daughter, Princess Rachma, carry on this tradition of trying to educate Jordanians, in their case, and the families, that you're not under a curse, your children are not under a curse, just because they're handicapped. But it was generally acceptable among the Jews at the time of Christ. So they'd already judged this family, not knowing them, just because they had a blind child. That's what happened here. Like I said, it's still a misunderstanding that permeates a lot of the cultures of the world today. So Christ said, this man's parents didn't sin. He didn't sin. He said, this situation has developed today for me to teach you something and to show the works of God. So to give you the cliff notes of this story, he's healed of his blindness. He follows the directions of Christ. And of course, he comes running back after he's taken the dirt and spittle that Christ put on his eyes, and he's washed himself, and he comes back to the synagogue where his family attended, because they all looked down upon her, and her and the mother and the father and the son, because he was begging in the street. He comes back, and it's kind of interesting. They don't say, yay, he can see. This is wonderful. This is glorified. God, it's a terrific day. They go, you can't be the same guy. You must be somebody who looks like him. And the other Jews go, no, this is him. We know him. It's just that his eyes have been fixed. He no longer has that kind of sunken eye socket. You know, the muscle structure of his face is not different. He looks normal. He can see. It's great. A miracle has occurred. It's a wonderful thing. Nobody believes him. So the chief rabbi comes from the synagogue and he says, how did this happen? By what trickery did this happen? And he says, no, it's a miracle. It happened. This guy came along and he did this procedure to my eyes. So I'm going to go wash myself. And suddenly I could see. And I've come back to tell everybody about it. And it's a wonderful thing. And they said, well, this can't be, because this would have to be of God. And this is the greatest miracle of all. To heal somebody of blindness from birth. And it's kind of interesting how the whole thing plays out, because eventually these religious people are condemned by their own words. And Christ comes back after the family's been kicked out of the synagogue for blasphemy by saying that must have been the Messiah who healed me. They're kicked out of the synagogue. And Christ comes back. Verse 35. Jesus heard they'd cast him out. And when he found him, he said to him, do you believe in the Son of God? And he said, yes. Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. And then Jesus makes this very interesting statement in verse 29 or 39. Verse 39, John 9. Jesus said, for judgment I have come into this world. He makes this statement. For judgment I have come into this world. Christ came into this world to shed his blood, to be sacrificed, to make the ultimate price for our sins, to complete the process of judgment. Remember the three steps? Impeachment, judgment, justification. For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind. And he was talking about these Jews who were blinded to the fact that he was the Son of God. And he was talking about the blind man who could not only see visibly, but he could see who the Son of God was, Jesus Christ. Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, are we blind also? No, he's talking in parables here. Are we blind? And Jesus said to him in verse 41, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see. Therefore, your sin remains. Because they had condemned this man. They claimed they could see everything. They didn't admit that they were blind or impeached. They thought they knew best. Christ said, therefore, your sin remains. Your sin remains. They were left impeached. In conclusion, let's go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. First Peter chapter 4, verse 17. Peter wrote, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel? And he quotes from Isaiah chapter 10, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Brethren, you and I have the blessing of knowing the plan of God. We know we are under judgment right now. We have been impeached. We are being judged daily. And we're being justified daily. We understand that. We appreciate that. The time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. God the Father and Jesus Christ want us to learn righteous judgment from them. The first step is understanding the process of judgment and knowing where we stand in that process. It should humble us. Number two, the second thing we must do is judge with righteous judgment, as God has done. And number three, righteous judgment is based on the standard of God's law and God's mercy. Remember, all sin will either be forgiven or judged. All sin will be forgiven or judged. Do we judge with righteous judgment? Or like the Pharisees? Does our sin remain? And our impeachment stands ready to be tried.